Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. And we'll commence reading at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, or saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself, or the Spirit himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But we do know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And no doubt God will bless to us that very precious portion of his word. Been a long time since I went through Romans with the assembly. I remember many, many years ago, everybody had an outline, and I went through the epistle with you. I'm not going to take a lot of time outlining the book because of time constraints. I'll just take you back as far as chapter 6. In chapter 6, we have two masters, sin and Christ. And what we learn in chapter 6 is that before God saved us, we were mastered by sin. Our bodies are described in Romans chapter 6 as the bodies of sin. That doesn't mean that our bodies were saturated with sin. It means that our bodies were the property of sin. Sin mastered our bodies so that the choices that we made in life were the choices that sin dictated to us. But what we learn in Romans chapter 6 is not only did Christ die for us, but we died in Christ. That is, we died to sin as a master. And that is illustrated for us in Romans chapter 6 by believers' baptism. And what Paul is telling us in baptism is that when we were baptized as believers, we were publicly declaring that we had died with Christ to sin as a master. We had been buried with Christ, and we rose again with Christ. Now, that didn't happen when we were baptized. That happened when we trusted Christ. But when we were baptized, we were publicly declaring that that had happened. You remember when the Lord Jesus came to Bethany and the Lord Jesus told them to remove the stone. Martha said, "Lord, by now he stinketh. He'd been dead 4 days and he stunk." Well, I wonder, are there any here and you've been dead to sin for some time and you've not even been buried yet? That is, you've never been baptized as a believer? Just remember that baptism is not an option for a child of God. It's a commandment. In Acts chapter 10, we read that Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Some have taken from that that the formula for baptism is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, but that is not what the text is saying. The text should actually read, "He commanded them in the name of the Lord Jesus to be baptized." In other words, to be a believer and not be baptized is to be a disobedient believer. So we illustrated the fact that we died to sin as a master when we were baptized. In the latter part of Romans chapter 6, what we learn is that the one whom you serve is evidently your master. In other words, you may have a profession of being a Christian, but if you're still living the same way that you lived before God saved you, you're not a whit different from what you were before. Evidently, you've never changed masters. And so, obviously, you're still not saved. Because salvation always produces a difference. Always. When God saves, he does a good job of it. He doesn't only save the soul, he saves the life. That doesn't mean that we have sinless perfection, but it does mean that once a person is saved, his life is very different from what it once was. When we get into chapter 7, there we discover that we have an enemy. And that enemy that we have is sin within our members. So while it's true that we have died to sin as a master, sin is still a lodger. It's still abiding within our members. And we learn in chapter 7 that that's why we have struggles going on in our lives. And in the latter part of chapter 7, we see a man who is striving to please God. He really yearns to please God, but he's constantly failing until he gets to a point where he's utterly disgusted with himself and he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now in that section, Paul uses the first person singular, I, and he speaks in the present tense. So you would almost think that he was actually speaking about what was his present experience. But how could he be living a defeated life and give us the epistle to the Romans at the same time? So I've suggested that what we have there is the representative I. In other words, if we're going through that struggle in our lives and failing, we can put our own name there. The problem with the man in Romans chapter 7 is, although he's evidently a saved man, yet he's trying to please God by self-effort. Okay? So when we come into chapter 8, we discover where the victory lies. And victory lies in living life according to the Spirit. That is, allowing the Holy Spirit of God to control our actions. Now that links with Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we read, now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. So that when we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, he produces that kind of fruit in our lives. The other way Paul looks at it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 3, verse 18. There he says, we beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. What that means is, while we're feeding on Christ, drawing our nourishment from Christ, to use the language of John chapter 15, where the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the vine, as we're drawing our nourishment from him, all unconsciously to ourselves, the fruit of the Spirit is developed in our lives. Okay? Remember, Moses was up in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down, we read, he wist not, he knew not, that the skin of his face shone. Others saw it. He didn't see it. You can't spend 40 days and 40 nights with God without being affected by his divine presence. So as we spend time in the presence of Christ through his word and in prayer, that way the fruit of the Spirit is developed in our lives. Now we come then into chapter 8, and in chapter 8 Paul speaks about our mortal bodies. Okay? Mortal merely means that our bodies are subject to death. But there's much more involved in it than just death. It's everything that precedes it. In other words, we're living in bodies that are deteriorating. I remember when the assembly was first planted, there were only two people in the assembly over 50. And that was Helen Mankey and my dad. I was still in my late 30s. Lauren and Jean were in their early 40s. So we were all comparatively young. And I remember when we got all the plans together for building the hall, we had to have wheelchair access. But who needed a wheelchair? None of us needed a wheelchair, so we just made access into the basement. Because everybody could climb the stairs. It wasn't a problem to us. But it's different now, isn't it? The years have rolled by. And these bodies of ours, the older ones amongst us, they're not the bodies that once they were. And the aches and the pains begin to appear. Some of you younger ones, just hang in there. You live long enough and it'll come your way too. Okay, so don't get impatient about it. It's something that everyone experiences if they live long enough. In fact, there are many that experience different bodily ailments long, long before they reach old age, some even from childhood. We're all very well aware of that. Well, Paul's going to address those issues in the section that we're going to be looking at this evening. Come down with me then, please, to verse 19. From verses 19 to 23, we have the believer's hope. In verse 19, we have the yearning of creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation. It's not the creature, it's not an individual person, it's creation. Particularly, of course, the earth. But no doubt it has an effect upon the starry heavens as well. The earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now in this section, beginning from verse 14, we have an interplay between two expressions, the sons of God and the children of God. Now I'm sure most of us at least are aware of the fact that every child of God is a son of God, but they don't mean the same thing. We become children of God by virtue of the new birth. We are born into the family of God. But we become sons of God by adoption. God only has one Son. That's why he's spoken of as the only begotten Son. John, in fact, in his writings, never refers to Christians as sons of God. It appears so in our King James, but in actual fact, the word used is children in all of John's writings. And the reason John does that is because John, in his writings, is preoccupied with the only begotten Son. That doesn't mean that Christ was begotten, but it does mean that his relationship to the Father is unique to himself. God only has one natural Son. You could adopt a child into your family. You could treat it like you would treat any one of your children. But it would never become a natural born son. Okay? So we are adopted into the family of God. So it says here that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I don't believe that creation is consciously waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, because most of creation is inanimate. And even the creatures that are animate, they have no awareness of God, let alone what the future holds. But this is the expectation of creation. It's the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, when will that take place? I take it that will take place in the coming millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that Christ is coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. What that means is that when the Lord comes in glory to establish his kingdom, not the rapture, but when he comes for his 1,000 years reign, we're coming out with him and we're going to be put on display. And when people look at us, they'll say, "My, isn't he wonderful?" Because all that you and I will be as a result of the work of Christ for us upon the cross. He'll be given all the glory. Now, I may not look much now, but I'm going to be looking beautiful in that coming day. And so are you. So, creation is waiting for that day when we're going to be put on display. Why are they waiting for it? Well, we'll read on. For the creation was made subject to vanity. That word vanity means a failure to achieve the desired results. Okay? There are different words translated vanity. One word just means empty. But this means a failure to achieve a desired result. Remember what happened when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. God pronounced a curse upon the earth. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee. So it says here, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, that is, it wasn't its own choice, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. We'll stop there. Now what does that mean? Who is he who hath subjected the same? Well, I take it was Adam. Remember when God created Adam and all the animals were brought before him, he was told that he was to subdue creation. He was made head over creation. But Adam fell, and he became a sinful creature. How could an unaffected creation be ruled over by a fallen creature? And so because of Adam's fall, God pronounced a curse upon the whole of creation. Okay, read on. Because the creation also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. I want to look at that expression. The bondage of corruption. That's what they call in science the second law of thermodynamics, or entropy. What's that mean? That means everything is going from the complex to the simple. Everything is breaking down. Just look at the mountains. You'll see the rocks tumbling. We have all sorts of catastrophes that go on in the world. Everything is decaying. Every so many years, you have to have a new roof put on your house. You have to get out the paintbrush and paint the house, or at least employ someone to do it for you, because everything is deteriorating. That is a result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. And so the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. That is, when you and I are put on display, that will be the signal for the deliverance of creation from what it is presently experiencing, and it will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, not of the sons of God, but of the children of God. That is, this creation, although it's going to be a wonderful creation, it's not going to be as good as you and me. We're going to be the sons of God. We're going to be a far higher order than anything else in creation. It's only brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So it will be released from the curse that has been pronounced upon it. I don't know about you. I used to love to go up in the mountains. I wish I could do it now. And just enjoy creation. Even though you can see the effects of the fall all around about you, and now and again you'll come across some dead creature, yet still this world is a very beautiful place. Can you imagine what it was like in the Garden of Eden? Can you imagine what it's going to be like in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? When the desert will blossom as a rose? We have no idea just how wonderful it's going to be. Okay, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now he's using a term that normally is used in connection with childbirth. And it's the labor pains of the expectant mother that is the picture that he's using here. And he's saying the whole of creation is going through labor pains. Well, you only have to think of earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and all these catastrophes that the world is experiencing. That's the groaning of creation that we're living in. So the whole of creation groaneth and travaileth and together in pain until now. Now verse 23. And not only they, or not only so, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. I'll stop there a moment. The first fruits of the Spirit does not mean that we've got a little bit of the Spirit now and we'll get more of the Spirit later. That's not what it means. What it means is, the moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians speaks of that as the sealing of the Spirit, which identifies us as belonging to Christ. But here it's spoken of as the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, the indwelling Spirit is a pledge of a harvest to follow. God has much more in mind for us than we are presently enjoying. Earlier in Romans chapter 8, we learn that if Christ be in us, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, when we trusted Christ, God made our spirits alive so we can have communion with Him. But He didn't do anything with our bodies. Sin is still in our bodies. It's still our problem that causes us sometimes to do things that we shouldn't do. So he says, we ourselves which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That is, we know what it is to suffer. Paul by this time was certainly up in his 60s, I would think. And besides that, you only have to read 2 Corinthians to discover just how much suffering Paul had gone through for the sake of the gospel. And even though under normal circumstances he might have been pretty healthy still at this point, when you consider all he went through, I'm sure it all left its mark upon him. For one thing, he was almost blind. So that certainly tells me that Paul himself really knew what it was to suffer in the body. So even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. You see, when God created man, he created him a tripartite being. That is, man was created spirit, soul, and body. We have three parts to us. Christ's work upon the cross was on the behalf of spirit, soul, and body. The spiritual side of us has already been redeemed, but although Christ has already paid the price, our bodies have not been redeemed yet. The picture is, of course, maybe you've ordered something for your wife, and you've already, maybe you did it on the internet, and you gave your credit card number, and they've already taken the cash, but the item is in course of coming to you. It's not redeemed yet. You haven't got it yet. Well, that's the picture here. The price has already been paid, but you haven't taken possession of it yet. That's the redemption of our body. Christ has not taken possession of our bodies yet. That tells me this, that it isn't always going to be the way it is. We aren't always going to have to suffer in the body. There is going to come a time when it'll all be over with, and we will never again experience pain and suffering of any kind. In fact, we'll have capabilities, I am sure, in the coming kingdom of Christ, far beyond anything that we could ever have known in this life. We'll be able to do things far better than we could do today. So he says, we're waiting the adoption. Maybe that's the reason why we have to go through periods of suffering. Just to fill our minds with the prospect of the coming again of Christ. Sometimes, you know, when things are going well and we're very happy with our circumstances, we may want to put off the Lord's coming. I remember when I was first married, at least Liz told me this afterwards, that when she first got married, she was hoping the Lord wouldn't come right away because she was enjoying being married. So when things are going well and you're really happy, then perhaps you're not anticipating the return of Christ so much as you would be if you were going through troubles. And so we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 24, for we are saved not by hope, but we are saved in hope. That is, we are saved in prospect. We've already been saved. That is, our souls are already saved. The spiritual part of us is saved, but the body part has not been saved yet. We are saved in hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In other words, if we were already totally redeemed, we would have nothing to hope for as far as the future is concerned. Verse 25. But if we hope for that we do see not, then do we with endurance wait for it. When we have that hope in our hearts, the coming again of Christ, and ultimately the establishment of his kingdom, and us being with him in his kingdom, then it gives us that quality of endurance as far as the present life is concerned. Verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I just want to draw attention to the use of the word itself in the verse straight away. Itself is an accurate translation of the Greek text. But what you have to bear in mind is this, that the word for spirit and the word for wind in the New Testament are identical. It's the same word, okay? That's why the illustration the Lord Jesus uses in John 3 is so appropriate. He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Well, the word Spirit is a neuter word. You see, the Greek language was gender-based, like Russian is. Our English language doesn't have genders for different words. Every noun in Greek and in Russian has a gender, either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And the word for wind or spirit is a neuter word. And so it demanded a pronoun that was neuter. But inasmuch as we do not have a gender-based language in English, it should really have been translated himself. In fact, back in John chapter 16, when the Lord Jesus is speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he actually breaks the rules of grammar to use the word himself to really emphasize the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just an influence. Okay? So he says, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." That does not mean that the Spirit prompts us as to what to pray. What it means is when we don't know what to pray, we can be assured of this fact, that the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. In this chapter, we have two intercessors. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 26, and lower down we'll see we have the Lord Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit within us, the Lord Jesus in heaven, both are interceding on our behalf before God. So when we don't know what we should pray for, now keep it to the context, the groanings of this present life, the health problems, etc., that we experience. What should we pray for? If we're praying for a particular person, should we be praying that the Lord would heal that person? Should we be praying that the Lord will give grace to that person in their trials? Or should we be praying that the Lord will show mercy and take the person home to heaven? We really don't know, do we? But the Holy Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't make mistakes in his intercession. He knows exactly what to intercede for. Now verse 28. But we do know. That, I believe, is how the text should read. We don't know what we should pray for, but we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The point is, do we really believe it? You know, we believe it when someone else is going through trials, but do we believe it when it's us that's being affected? Or do we say, why me? Why should I go through this? We should really be asking, why not me? When others have to go through trials, why shouldn't I? Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just natural. So we should expect it in our lives too. So we do know that all things work together for good. Now, notice down, please, in verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That, I take it, is all things desirable. Come down with me, please, to verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's all things undesirable. Well, put the two together. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. If you're making a cake, Liz gave me this illustration years ago, if you're making a cake, you have a variety of ingredients. You've got the flour. Ever fancied eating raw flour all on its own? I don't think it would be very palatable. Then there's the sugar. Well, I can take some sugar. I could enjoy that. What about the salt? Well, you certainly wouldn't want to eat too much salt, would you? But all the various ingredients in their right proportion, if they're put together and they're all put into the oven, what comes out, hopefully, is that beautiful cake, right? So you have to have a variety of ingredients in a person's life. It's not just the south winds that blow. It's the north winds that blow as well. You and I have to go through all the various circumstances of life, and God knows exactly the proportions that we need. We do know that all things work. Notice that word work. It works. It produces the result as long as we are submissive to the will of God. All things work. They work together. They work together for good, for our benefit, to those who love God. Now what follows is, in actual fact, the purpose of God expanded. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. I'm not going to expand on this next section too much because time is rapidly running out. But that word to foreknow doesn't just mean that God knew us in advance. Literally, that's what it means. But exactly the same verb is used by Peter in connection with the Lord Jesus when he says of him, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. So very obviously in that context, it's not just God foreknew Christ. Obviously he did. Christ was already with him. But Christ was forechosen. So involved in this word foreknow is the idea of election. You and I as believers, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now don't go to the extreme of saying, well, does that mean that those that get saved are chosen and for heaven and those that are not saved are chosen for hell? No, it doesn't mean that. The gospel is for everyone. Christ died for everyone. Anyone can be saved. These are two lines of truth that we can't reconcile, but they're not unreasonable. They're above reason. It's just beyond our comprehension. But as believers, we know that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. That simply tells me this. One day, we're going to be like Christ. And there isn't a force in the universe that can prevent the fulfillment of it. Now we'll read on. Moreover, whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, he's not talking there about human experience. We're not glorified yet. I look back there at Norman. He doesn't look glorified. And none of us do. We're not glorified yet. But the verses are talking about God's purpose for us. And there isn't a force in the universe that can prevent the fulfillment of God's purpose. Every single one of us is going to be glorified, and we're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, quickly, let's run down the verses that follow. What follows is a series of questions that are answered by questions. Verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That is, if God is on our side, and he certainly is, what force is there that can stand up against us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he went to the extent of giving the very best he had, his own son, for us upon the cross, if he loved us that much, is he going to withhold from us all things that he has in mind for us? Of course not. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? I want you to notice that the words "it is" are in italics, which mean they don't represent a word in the original Greek language. They are added by the translators to give what they thought was the sense of the passage. Very often they're right, sometimes they're wrong. And I would suggest here they're wrong. So we read it again. Who is he that condemneth? Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us? If Christ died for us upon the cross and rose again, and he's at God's right hand as our representative and ceaselessly intercedes on our behalf, is he going to condemn us? Of course not, because we mean so very much to him. Verse 35. So, first of all, there's no accuser. Secondly, there's no judge. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Now, I'm not going to amplify the closing verses, but here we are. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. And if Paul had known the word, he might have said, etc. No other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You and I are the objects of his love. Any circumstance that comes into our life has come into our life because it's the best thing that could happen to us. We may not think so, but it's God's best for us. He knows best. He never makes a mistake. And he's done it because he loves us. Ours is to just trust him and look to God to learn the lesson that he has in mind through these circumstances. Shall we pray?